Will you turn with me, please, to Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians and the chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. I want to read this chapter while you're looking it up. Let me just say that it's very good to be here. We are thankful that we're able to be here and to join with you in what is the best way to celebrate what God did at the time of the Reformation. It was indeed a mighty work, though, like all works in which man has a hand, there were flaws. It wasn't perfect. As I was thinking of this, quite literally minutes ago, it occurred to me, but then even the work of the apostles wasn't perfect. You are not too far into the history of the apostolic age until you discover the battle that's going on with the corruptions and the errors and the falsehoods that have already entered the professing church. Most of the New Testament, the epistles anyway, were born out of a need to confront error in the churches. But even recognizing these things, we nevertheless rejoice in what God did in the great Protestant Reformation. Over the many years of blasting ecumenism, I have always rejoiced that after all this time, it's still just digging down in the dirt to try and overthrow the Reformation. It hasn't laid foundations and built layer upon layer upon layer of bricks and mortar and assembled a great structure. No! They're still working away at the roots. It's a testimony to the greatness of the work God did, the mercy He showed to our forefathers. And it behoves us not to sell it, not to betray it, not to give it up at any price, at any price. Well, let's read this second chapter, please. Paul writing to the church of the Thessalonians, one of his favorite churches. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming or about, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. This is the tactic of the devil. There were even circulating letters in the name of Paul in order to promote lies and falsehoods. As I said, this was early in the apostolic age. But you see the attack there was upon the work of God and the infiltrating of the ranks of the church that had already taken place. Letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. That was the particular falsehood that was being promoted, that the return of Christ was about to take place. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This was a big sign, the clear evidence of the approach of Christ. When they saw this happening, then Christ's coming was very, very close. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. I'm sure I have mentioned this on some occasion when visiting Newton Abbey. But you know how long Paul was with the Thessalonians? 3 Sabbaths. Not 3 years or 3 months. 3 Sabbaths. Stretch that out as far as you can and you get less than a full month. Even if he was 6 days before the first Sabbath and 6 days after the third Sabbath, multiply it, add it up, and you come to less than a month. That's how long he was there. And when he was there, he taught them about the second coming. There's preachers who are in pulpits for 30 years and they never get round to the second coming. It's the most neglected doctrine there is. But here's apostolic practice. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That which will be manifested when the Antichrist is revealed, that is already at work. This mystery of iniquity, this undercurrent of wickedness and rebellion, this spirit of rebellion and lawlessness, it's already at work in Paul's day. Still at work today, but it's held in check by God. Held in check. The way God held back the devil in the days of Job. And the devil complained that there was a hedge around Job. Well, God can frustrate the devil and curb the devil's activities, and that's what Paul's speaking of here. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until that hindrance is removed and God lets the devil have his way. I think that day is pretty close. When you see what's going on in schools, when you see what is openly talked about and the vile outpourings of men and women in this land of ours, you can only conclude that there's a loosing of the powers of darkness. People talk about, think about, promote, acknowledge, confess things that you're ashamed of even reading about. But they happily come on to television and onto radio and into newspaper offices and pour out all their thoughts and their name and their photograph. Not in the least embarrassed about it all. That's hell at work. Men no longer ashamed of sin. Openly, brazenly acknowledging sin. So God will hinder sin until that time, close to the end, when he, in his wisdom, allows freedom to be given to the devil and his agents. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. I always like that about prophecy. God takes you, first of all, to the defeat of the devil, before he goes into details of what the devil is going to do. He tells you, first of all, the devil's going to be defeated. But he'll be defeated after he does this and this and this and this and this. He doesn't want you to get frightened as you begin to read all the devices of Satan and the wickedness that he's going to get up to. He doesn't want you to get frightened by that, overwhelmed by that. So he tells you, first of all, the devil's going to be defeated. So that's the way, that's that principle to set out here in this verse, and you'll find it in many other places. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. You don't believe the truth, then God will cause you to believe the lie. That's contrary to the notions modern evangelicalism has of God, but that's what the Bible says about God. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's the ingredients of God's plan of salvation. Chosen, sanctification by the Spirit, belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I'm going to ask you, please, just to bow with me in a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for help. Oh, I need help, Lord. Oh, I need help tonight. And I pray that you'll fill me with your Spirit, O God, and that I might speak in such a fashion as to honor God, glorify God, and the great mercy he has shown to men, particularly in the era of the Reformation. But Lord, may I so speak as to be a help and an aid and a comfort to the people of God. May we receive instruction, Lord, from thy word regarding the battle we are in, how it will end, how it will proceed, what it is our duty. God, show us these things tonight. And if there's someone here not saved, O God, may there be a word for them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said, it is a pleasure to be here once again in Newton Abbey and to take part in a series of meetings on this wonderful subject of the Reformation. I was somewhat anticipating that one meeting would have already taken place. Otherwise, perhaps I would have brought a few more introductory remarks regarding the Reformation. But I would like to think that Free Presbyterians, at least, should have some understanding of the basic, the fundamentals of the great work of God in the Reformation. It is our duty in these days to stand fast in the truths of the Reformation. Stand fast in the work that God undertook. Now, you can only stand fast if you have an understanding of that particular subject. If you don't know anything about the Reformation, you do not know whether you're standing in or out of the principles of the Reformation. There's an awful lot of Protestants today, and they really do believe they are Protestants. And you know, they're more papish than papishes, to put it bluntly. And they don't realize it. They don't realize it. It's a sad state of affairs. My text tonight is that verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. There are many exhortations found in the New Testament epistle to the saints of God in the early church to stand fast. One of the most famous, I think, is that which is found in the book of Jude. And in celebrating the Reformation, we'll celebrate the words of Jude, for praise God, that man gave a slogan to the people of God that has been often aired in the years since he wrote the words that we find in his epistle. Not just a slogan, he gave a sword that has been wielded on many occasions by the servants of God and cut lumps out of the hide of the devil's agents and enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 3 of Jude said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Taking up the common duty of a gospel minister, readying his pen to write on the common salvation, Jude found himself compelled by God to deal with another subject indeed. And that subject was the creepers that had come into the apostolic church, bringing with them the virus of the devil to pollute and to corrupt the truth of God. these certain men had come in unaware. You know something? There's no one more gullible than you and me. No one more gullible. I was reading just today of an old pair in Wales, and a pair of boys turned up at the door, knocked the door. "We're policemen. There's trouble with this storm, and we've got to get into your house to turn off the water main at your tap." "Oh, come in, come in." And they did come in, and they went out with hundreds of pounds and left the old pair bereft of quite a substantial amount of money. And we read of those things all the time. And no matter how many times we read about them, we'll still fall for things. And it doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what age you are. We can be deceived. I think I've got to tell a story about myself in order to make out that I'm not just poking fun at old folk. Although if I was talking about myself now, I'd be poking fun at old folk. But this was when I was much younger. Went on a visit to France with some friends. And we were in the south of France. And as we were walking around, looking at everything, there came two or three little children. I mean, they were little children. Over to us. There's a little girl holding a newspaper. Just holding it out as if she was reading it. And she came over to me with the newspaper and right up against me here. She started talking to me in French, and I don't speak French. I can hardly speak English, but I don't speak French. So I had to say to my wife, "What is she going on about?" And she listened for a little while, and really the little girl was chit-chatting away about nothing. So I said, "No, no, we don't want your newspaper, okay? Go away, go away, go away." So off she went. And after a few minutes, she approached another member of our little group, an older man at that time, and she went over to him, and she was holding out credit cards and saying to him, "Look, you, some of you have dropped these credit cards. Maybe you'd like them back and give us a reward." And the gentleman, who was living in America, he was a South Korean, he was living in America. "Oh, you dear little girl, let me give the..." "Wait a minute, those are my credit cards." And while that little lassie was over with her newspaper talking to me, her little brother was in, unzipping the money bag that I had, but I had no money in it, just credit cards. Took out the credit cards, and because they could do nothing with them, then they were turning it. How cunning they were. They were turning it into something profitable by suggesting that they should be rewarded for finding these credit cards and returning them. But we're easily deceived, men and women. And nowhere are we more easily deceived than in the subject of religion. The subject of religion. And here is this man Jude saying, "There's creepers have come in unawares. And God has told me to write to you to tell you about them." Now Jude very plainly tells us in his epistle of the character and the objectives of these individuals. Now here is the enemy, clearly identified. They are ungodly men, and they're ordained of old to this condemnation. They are intent on altering the Bible's definition of God's grace. Not interested in cutting off a little of the fringe, but they're going right to the very heart of the gospel. They want to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They want to turn holiness, purity, into wanton filthiness and corruption. That's what they want to do. That's what they're intent on doing. They're determined on promoting a refusal and a rejection of God, the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says. Because this man Jude very succinctly tells us what it is they're about. "And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is what is going to happen if these men are not resisted, identified, dealt with, as God would have them dealt with. They're going to corrupt the gospel. And of course, that which we call the dark ages are those ages in which the workings of these creepers had reached a fullness. And the Christianity into which Martin Luther was born was a Christianity that bore all the marks of the creepers. They had turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they had denied God in every way. That's what Romanism is. That's what it is. It is not a form of Christianity. It takes upon itself that name. But it is not Christianity. It is the devil inspired imitation of Christianity. That's what Romanism is. It is our duty as Christians in this day to oppose the ways of these deceivers. An example of the spirit that was at work in the days of Jude may be seen at Calvary. Same spirit. Indeed, Christian, whenever you want to examine the ways of the devil, the works of the devil, the plans and purposes of the devil, go to the cross. There, of course, is displayed the wonders of God's love and mercy and grace. Yes, yes, yes. But go and look at what man did at the cross, and you will see the ways of the devil. Listen to what we read in Acts chapter 3 and the verse 14, the words of Peter. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you. That's the spirit of which Jude is speaking. They deny the holy and the just, and they desired a murderer, a murderer. That's what would happen in this world if the devil got his way. Christ would be denied, and men would worship a murderer. And indeed, it will come to that in the fullness of time. That which was evident then in the very first century amongst the people of God continues today. And of course, you can well understand when I say that, if anything, it is much stronger today than it was back then. The ecumenical movement within the professing churches is but the league, if I might give them the proper title. They have many glorious titles of their own concoction placed upon the various organizations that make up the ecumenical movement. But let me give you my title for them. They are the League of Creepers and Infiltrators. That's what they are. Those that Jude spoke about in his days. Infiltration will ever change, or infiltrators, I should say, will ever change their appearance, because that's the method they must employ in order to advance their scheme. And the robes of ecumenism are but one of today's disguises of the ancient enemies of the people of God. That's how they dress themselves up in order to pass themselves off. I don't know if those two individuals appeared at the door of those old Welsh folk. I don't know if they were wearing something like police uniforms. I don't know if they were or not. It wouldn't surprise me if they were. But that's how the devil works as well. He puts on a uniform that gives the impression that he's the very opposite of what he is. He is indeed what he is pretending to be. One of the disguises of ecumenism, I say, because infiltrators and spies have many disguises. During World War II, there were any number of spies at work on both sides of the conflict. And they attained the very highest positions in the ranks of the enemy that they were opposing, and served their cause by advancing lies and misinformation within the ranks of their enemies. So it is today with ecumenism. It's a fountain of falsehood, of duplicity, of misinformation. It's the chief source of deceit that unsuspecting Protestants face regarding the Bible and what it teaches and what the character and objective of the leading opponent of the Bible is all about. And I'm referring, of course, to the Church of Rome. It's out to deceive us as to what its real objectives are, and conceal from us what the real objectives of the Roman Catholic Church is. There was, almost the day after, I think I could use that expression, the Reformation began, Rome's response. They called it the Counter-Reformation. And these, they were devil-inspired men. If Martin Luther was a God-inspired man, well, believe me, there were those opposed to him who were devil-inspired. And they set themselves to counter everything he preached, that Calvin preached, that the English Reformers preached, that John Knox preached, and all the others who were standing for God. They examined their words, and they sought to counter them in the most subtle fashion indeed. From its very inception, the embodiment of ecumenism, the World Council of Churches, made its objective clear. I feel that it has to be of God that they said the things they did say. God always causes the devil to overstep himself. And there were occasions when the enemy overstepped themselves and they said too much. I was noticing today in some headlines how that a government minister or a former government minister in an interview gave more information about government affairs than she was supposed to, inadvertently. And the devil is caused to do that. He's a lot smarter than most government ministers, indeed all government ministers. Maybe that's not crediting him with much intelligence, but he is much smarter. He's much smarter than any of us at all. But even he oversteps the mark. And his agents say more sometimes than perhaps they later wish they had said. But in what they say, they make clear just what it is they're all about. The goal of the World Council of Churches when it began in 1948, so long ago, it's a long time ago. That'll soon be, 60, 70 years. Soon to 70 years. I'm sure that when they started, they didn't think there would be a meeting like this taking place, because they anticipated that in a few years they'll have Protestantism wiped out and we'll all be under the Pope again. But the then General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, a man called Visser Hoft, stated the sentiments of those who were gathered together on that great occasion. Our name indicates our weakness and our shame before God. World Council of Churches, plural. In other words, he was wanting only one church. For there can be and there is finally only one Church of Christ on earth. Our plurality is a deep anomaly. But our name indicates also that we are aware of that situation, that we do not accept it passively, that we would move forward towards the manifestation of one holy church. That's what they were setting out to do. That's what they were setting out to do. In 1948, too, at that opening proceeding, one of the sessions, a Lutheran, it wasn't a shame that the descendants, ecclesiastical descendants of Luther, should have been represented there. Well, here's what this man said, this Lutheran delegate, that the purpose of the World Council of Churches is to reverse the Reformation. Now, they make no secret of it. They make no secret of it. The Common Declaration by Pope Paul VI and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Ramsay, many years ago, stated that which, though 20 years had passed since the beginning of the World Council, they were still adhering to that same plan. The statement said marks this meeting between the two of them marks a new stage in the development of fraternal relations based upon Christian charity and of sincere efforts to remove the causes of conflict and to re-establish unity. Come down to more modern times, just a year ago, in Vatican City, Pope Francis and the Anglican primate Archbishop Justin Welby. You know, that wee man, just looking at that wee man gives you all the reasons in the world to leave the Anglican Church. Who would want to be led by such a nincompoop? Well, anyway, they signed a joint declaration emphasizing that while such topics as homosexuality and the ordination of women still constitute points of division, they are committed to working together in their pursuit of full unity. You see, old Welby, he has no problems with sodomy and no problems with the ordination of women. The Pope's not just quite so happy with this. But this shows the corruptions of popery. That despite the fact that the Anglican Church is given over to accepting sodomy and accepting women priests, etc., etc., Rome still wants to join with them. Rome still wants to join with them. There's no saying you're unholy and unclean and we want nothing to do with you. No, because Rome, the mother of harlots, just wants to bring the Anglican Church into conformity with her and submission to her and under her rule. That was only last year. The World Council of Churches has been pursuing then and still pursuing this course. A recent statement just this year, July of this year, put out by the World Communion of Reformed Churches. Well, that is the ring of orthodoxy that is anything but. Has formally joined an ecumenical statement with Roman Catholics, joined in an ecumenical statement with Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Methodists, aiming to overcome divisions between Protestants and Roman Catholics from the time of the Protestant Reformation. Today is a historic day, said Jerry Pilla, president of the World Communion of Reformed Churches, at a ceremony on the 5th of July in the eastern German town of Wittenberg, where Martin Luther lived and worked. The documents we sign today are significant and symbolic of the road we are to travel. That must have caused the devil to smile to see such an act of treachery take place in Wittenberg. I often think, you know, we here in this part of the world celebrate Derry, Ockham and the Boyne, all of which are held in the hands of popery. You wonder why it is. It means nothing to many, but the devil places a lot upon occupying those spots where he's suffered setbacks and defeats. He's like someone trying to wipe out, like old Hitler. You remember old Hitler, what he did when he defeated France? He got them to drag out the Earl railway carriage in which France had forced Germany in the First World War to sign the peace document. Drag it out. And we now use it to make France sign surrender. That's what the devil loves to do. Loves to overthrow former defeats that he has suffered. And that's what they were doing in Wittenberg. What a work. As I've already said, God did at the Reformation, and how hard the devil and his agents are working at overthrowing it and not quite succeeding, bless God. And to be frank, I have to tell you this, though sin will greatly deepen and the world will become more dark and wicked, yet the work of God will not be overthrown. But to the very end, there will be a light burning in this world. The Lord Jesus said to his apostles as he sent them out, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the world," or as the word should be, the end of the age. the end of the age. I was telling children no longer ago than this morning in our little school, I do a couple of mornings in the assembly, I was telling them the world is not going to have an end. God made the world and made it to last forever. The world's not going to end. The world's not going to disappear. It's the end of the age, and the Lord's going to be with His church right till then. And greater things have yet to be seen in this world than has ever been seen. We rejoice in the Reformation. Great and glorious it was. But there's greater times to come. The book of Isaiah says that there's a time coming when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There never was a flood of spiritual truth in this world that ran as deep as the seas do. They cover mountain range. Even in England, you know, there were many parts of it that held out for popery. Here in this island, we know all about that. We know all about that. And in many parts of Europe during the Reformation, there were places held out for popery, and the flood of water didn't cover them. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming. That's for another occasion. Let me just say first of all, as I come to my text, and this is the bit I like best of all. I have to give you some historical facts, of course, but here's the bit I like best of all when I get to my text. Then I can roll up my sleeve, now I'm at home, and I can say first of all to you here, as we look at this text, this verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, ecumenism is all about shifting your position. Shifting your position. The statements I've read out to you illustrate that. Letting go. Seeking out common ground with error. Fellowshipping with error. Uniting with error. While here in this word from God, we're told to stand firm. Not shift. Not alter. Not have our creed rewritten or our doctrines reshaped. Stand firm. That's what we're to do. Look at the verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. That's what we're called upon to do. And that's what my emphasis here is tonight. You're to stand fast. Don't give ground. Don't shift. Politics, that's all about shifting. I'm sick and tired of hearing of the talks that are going on at the present time. They're not talks. They're betraying. They're selling out the truth. They're seeking only to come to an arrangement whereby they'll be able to keep their well-paid job and keep storming open. The biggest charm, the biggest fraud in the country, if the police were doing right, they'd arrest the whole parcel of them. Picture in the paper today of the former speaker in Stormont with a boy, his arm round him. And who is the boy? A leading murderer, terrorist, so-called loyalist, but just a gangster, a member of the mafia. That's all he is. How shameful things have become in our land. How wicked things have become in our land. And there's this selling out, this shifting, this altering, this realignment. Move the border posts of what it is we stand for and believe. Redraw the map of our views. All the time, shift and shift and shift. I was talking to an old fella yesterday I visited. And I was saying to him, and he agreed with me, I'm glad that my father has gone home to heaven. He's one of the very first B-men. I don't know what today's situation would do to him. I don't know. I find it hard. Time and time again, I say to my wife, heaven can't come quick enough. Because the way things are, I just can't go on. I just can't accept the things that are taking place, the lies that are promoted and so wonderfully set forth as the best thing that could happen to us. I'm weary of it all. Weary of it all. Oh, what corruption. God wants us to stand fast, men and women, not be part of this shifting sands of religion. It's clear that the Thessalonians were under pressure. The very fact that he says this to them, stand fast, Would it be an indication that they were being pressurized? You remember we read up there in verse 2 of the chapter, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. This is how the devil works. He shakes you. He troubles you. Troubles you in mind by all sorts of methods. By spirit, by word, by letter as from us. These enemies of the gospel were circulating phony epistles, phony letters, supposed to be from Paul, in order to get them to shift the position. Well, Paul says it. Paul says it's all right. These liars in the churches today, they all get up and say, God says, God says, God says. God doesn't say anything like what it is they promote. It's a lie from the devil. Oh, there's pressure on. There's pressure on, as it was with the early church, so that has continued. It's continued. Look at what we read, 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you want to analyze those words, you simply see that they're under pressure to move. They're under pressure to believe that they're wasting their time adhering to the gospel and promoting Christ. There's no benefit going to come to them. He says, your labor's not in vain in the Lord. The same book, next chapter, 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Quit ye like men. I stopped wearing the round collar. Long time ago. I always think of John Wiley. He was asked one time by someone, probably a Plymouth brethren, God bless the brethren, who said to John, why do you wear a round collar? Because I haven't got a square neck. Which was as good an answer as you could give. But I stopped wearing the round collar. You know why I stopped? Down there in Enniskillen, as I was walking the footpath, as I was going into the hospital, and people were saying, your reverence, I wanted to say, wait a minute now, don't you think for a minute I'm an old Church of Ireland or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, but I don't want you to confuse me with them. That's what I was thinking. And so after a while I took it off. That they wouldn't for a moment think that I was possibly one of them. Oh, maybe that's just me. But I want to be seen to be standing for the Lord. Quit ye like men. Now, most of these old ecumenists are, if the ladies will forgive me, more like old women than men. That's why Paul says, quit ye like men. Have something masculine and strong about your wit. The pressure on the folks that we have noted here was always to turn back to darkness. That's what the pressure was all about. They wanted them to turn back to darkness. Wasn't just a little turn, but turn right round. Turn right round. What was the constant cry amongst the complainers and the murmurers in the days of Moses? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Paul wrote to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what happens, you see. If you deviate in the least, that's where you end up, entangled with the darkness from which God delivered you. You're either fighting them, or you're drifting to join them. That's the truth, men and women. That's what worries me about the Free Presbyterian Church. It mustn't give up fighting! It mustn't give up fighting. I'm thankful that at least for a few months I sat under the ministry of Ian Paisley. You know, towards the end, we didn't agree on everything. And I remember a meeting that I had with him, and I said to him, Doc, that's what we call it. Doc, if you think I have been harsh or strong in anything I have said, you have nobody to blame but yourself, for you taught me. And you know, he smiled. He smiled. He knew that was right. I sat at his feet and I drunk at him. I remember well going, driving him. I would only have been a student of maybe a month or more. driving him to an orange hall. I think it was Marilyn or down that area. And the place was packed. And we got squeezed in. The big man went in round the back of the pulpit or the platform. And then a wee side door and he went up then onto the platform. And as he went in, and I was standing beside him, a man said, "Now, Ian, leave the Pope alone today." And the big man said no. But he got up into the pulpit, led the meeting, and then read the scriptures, and he said, "I'm going to preach." And he said, "You know, as I come in here today, a man said to me, 'Leave the Pope alone. I came to preach a simple gospel outline, but God has told me to change it.'" And he had, and he said to me, I was sitting in the front row down by, he said, send me up that nose bag, which is an old battered briefcase, in which he had booklets and documents, all of which related and had the very latest details of the ecumenical cellar. So I handed him up the nose bag. I want to tell you this, E.J. Popery and ecumenism in the Presbyterian Church and the Church of Ireland and the Methodists, and the place would have been 90% of those. He gave it to them. You know, Ian Paisley was a mighty man in those days. A mighty man. He was, as far as I am concerned, the very embodiment of the Protestant Reformation. The very embodiment. And under his early ministry, 60s and 70s, this country knew a reformation, and the churches felt the weight of the gospel. Would that it had continued. And I blame myself as much as anyone that we didn't stick to the simple path of the preacher. Such a standing fast that Paul is here demanding oftentimes requires separation from disobedient Christians. You know, when you bring up the issue of standing fast and opposing the devil, there's always a difference of opinion as to how you do it. Oh, we want to stay in and witness. Doesn't work. God doesn't say that's what we have to do. Oh, well, that's what we want to do. And those who took that line, of course, have seen their witness dwindle away and come to nothing, and their denominations becoming ever more ecumenical. Ever more ecumenical. No, if we're going to stand fast, it will require us to separate from Christians who won't stand fast. Let me read to you Romans chapter 16, verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Avoid them. I was only saved about 6 months when I attended the funeral of the lad in whose house I was saved, the funeral of his mother, down at the wee Methodist church not far from Kilskeary, Tochardoo. It's only 4 miles from Kilskeary. And little did I know as I stood in that graveyard that I was going to spend the most of my life running up and down these roads. But I had got saved, and the family of the lad in whose house I had got saved, they knew, so many of them were professing Christians, and they introduced me to the man who was the president of the Methodist Church, Hedley Plunkett. I knew him better as Headless Plunkett, because that's the name that Dr. Paisley used to give him. But you know, he was a shop boy in Listenskee, and my folk knew him. And so, although I wouldn't have known him in the days in which they knew him, nevertheless, he was someone familiar to me. And he came across to me, and he heard, "I heard you got saved." Now, Hedley Plunkett was a saved man. "I heard you got saved. That's most wonderful." And he put out his hand, and I was trembling and wondering, what will I do? And I put my hand behind my back, and I said, "Dr. Plunkett, I don't think I should shake hands with you, for you are an ecumenist, and you're opposing God's truth." Well, I'm telling you, he was not. Perhaps I didn't put it quite so clearly and eloquently as I've just done, but that's what I was trying to say. Why did I say it? Because I heard Ian Paisley preach that you've got to avoid those who don't heed the teaching of the Word of God. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received." 2 Thessalonians the next chapter to the one we're in, verse 6. That's chapter 3 and the verse 6. And again, the verse 14, and if any man obey not the word of this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's separation minimum. That's why I wouldn't have coffee with an ecumenical minister, or a minister that's in the ecumenical movement. I wouldn't sit down, I'd sit down with them and talk with them, but it would be rough talk, it would be an argument, it would be a fight. It wouldn't be a nice little sipping of coffee. It was a long time ago, I and Ernst in Bethel Church in the mid-70s. If you get married in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland or Methodist Church, I'll not be at your wedding. Maybe they were glad to hear it, so, but I had one less mouth to feed. But I said, I'll not be there. And about 3 weeks later, I announced, if you die and you're buried in one of these churches, I'll not be at your funeral. And I've never been in one of those churches since. I stand outside with all the Roman Catholics. Oh, now they go in and I'm left standing on my own. I don't believe in countenancing ecumenical churches or in any way giving the impression they're really all right, you know. I don't believe in it. You see, you're an extremist. That just about covers it. That's just, God doesn't give you any room for being anything other than an extremist. Avoid them, he says. Have no company with them. That's what God commands us to do. And this is a repeated command, as you will discover here, in this epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, time's going on. But then I have to fill up for last night, so there's two nights to be done tonight. The second point, very quickly, and not take as long. What we are told to hold on to is the very thing ecumenists would have Protestants cast away. That helps us to see clearly what's happening. God standing on one side saying, hold on. And the ecumenists are all saying on the other side, oh, you've got to change, you've got to alter. I didn't really want to come here with a load of documents, but I could have brought a document in which some time ago, it was quite a number of years ago, ecumenical leaders here in Northern Ireland said, if we're going to advance ecumenism, then Presbyterianism has got to die. Methodism has got to die. Anglicanism has got to die. These churches all got to die. Now, this was a so-called Protestant. They've all got to die if we're going to have one church. So God's telling us, hold on. These ecumenists are telling us, let go. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, says our text, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. You know, Christians are at the end of a chain of communication which begins with our Heavenly Father. If you look at Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 1, you will see there that our Father, our Heavenly Father, gave to the Lord Jesus, who gave to his servants that which they were then to pass on to us regarding things that should shortly come to pass. That's the chain of transmission that links heaven to you here tonight. And that which God has given you, you're to hold on to. Why would you give up that which God has given us? Why would we do that? We must never forget that the Bible is the religion of the Protestant. You can't be a Christian in these days without feeling sorrow and grief and vexation when we see how the word Protestant is abused, linked with all sorts of crime and murder and terrorism and wickedness. That's not Protestantism. Protestantism is the Bible. It's the Bible. It was said of that arch-ecumenist, Michael Ramsay, that he was thoroughly Anglican. His theology was, first of all, based on the Scriptures. Secondly, based on church traditions. And thirdly, reason and conscience. Well, you know, that simply means that the Bible wasn't enough for old Ramsay. And where it differed from church tradition, and the Bible had to be rejected, and where it differed from conscience and reason,
then the Bible had to be set aside.
And by the time church traditions, reason and conscience have done with the Bible, there's only the covers left. That's not our religion. Our religion is the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. If it's in the Bible, we do it. If it's not in the Bible, we reject. We reject. It's that tenet that the ecumenists would undermine. Get rid of the Bible. Founded on the rock of Holy Scripture. We can't be moved. But if we step off it, we're on quicksand. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:3. You know, some of you may have heard of a man called Joel Beakey. He was highly thought of by many Free Presbyterian ministers. I'd like to think he's not quite so highly thought of now. But he, in conjunction with a lot of folk in the so-called evangelical world, produced the Bible. And they had men write their comments alongside the Scriptures. And you know, when it came to that portion in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus said, on this rock, Beakey's men wrote in, Peter is the rock. I want to tell you, that's enough to tell you that this man, Joel Beakey, is not what he's supposed to be. Now, he made all sorts of excuses and whatnot. I don't know if it was removed from later editions. It doesn't matter to me. It appeared in one edition under his name. And no matter what excuses are made, he endorsed that. And of course, he has been associated with a campaign called REFO 500, supposed to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the organization itself has recruited within it Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic colleges, Roman Catholic universities, Roman Catholic theologians, Jesuits, and everything else to contribute, to take part, to advance their views, to teach the gullible of the values of the Protestant Reformation. Can you believe that? Of course, the Presbyterians, just a short time ago, down in the centre of the city, were doing the same. And the gullible went in and thought it marvellous that a priest was standing up and saying some nice things about the Reformation. It's about as sensible as the trout that sees the hook with a worm on it. Oh, that's a lovely worm. And he grabs it. You're dealing with the devil. You're dealing with a liar. You're dealing with a deceiver who will tell any lie and put on any face and promote any deceit in order to wind you in and captivate you to destroy you. Oh, that's what ecumenism would have us to do. Abandon the Bible. I'll say in conclusion that Paul clarifies in our text just what he means by tradition. Rome, you see, would come to this text and they would read it, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition. There you are. There you are. You've got to hold the traditions of the fathers. But that's not what it says. Paul says, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle, by our direct preaching or the preaching of one of God's servants or by an epistle that I have sent you. The word tradition actually carries the meaning of being delivered. You're to hold fast that which has been delivered unto you. In this case, the doctrines of the gospel that Paul delivered directly during his stay there and also by writing to them. They were to hold those fast. That's what we are to hold fast today. We're not able to have access to the preaching of the apostle. We can't listen to him. But we have preserved for us by God the inspired epistles that he wrote and others inspired by God wrote, and the record of their chief labors. You know, it's so wonderful to read 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The first variation that came after the King James Version, the Revised Version,
Do you know how the Revised Version put that verse? It watered it down. It said, all scripture that is given by inspiration is profitable, etc., etc. And that's a nice little question mark. Because how do we know which is inspired and which is not? Is there some scripture not inspired? Of course, the modernist says, yes, plenty of it not inspired, not to be believed. But that's not what the scripture says. That's not what the Greek manuscripts upon which our old Bible is based says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have more. Listen, we have more than the Thessalonians have. We have more than the Hebrews had, more than those to whom Paul or Peter wrote to Babylon. More than they had. We have the whole canon of Holy Scripture. The whole canon of Holy Scripture. I've often said to the children in our day school in the assembly that we, as we read the four Gospels, we go places with the Lord Jesus that some of the disciples never went. We read accounts of things that he did that the apostles never saw. We might say, oh, I wish I had lived in the days of the apostles. Listen, when you have your Bible, you live in better days. You have a full account, a full account. It is by clinging to God's book that we may frustrate the ecumenists and continue to promote and advance the cause of the Lord Jesus. If there's a key thing that we have to do in these days in order to defeat the devil, it is to cling to the Bible and support Bible preachers. Support Bible preachers. I'm going to close with just reciting three verses of an old, old hymn I came across. Cling to the Bible, though all else be taken. Lose not its precepts so precious and pure. Souls that are sleeping, its tidings awaken. Life from the dead in its promises sure. Cling to the Bible, cling to the Bible, cling to the Bible, our lamp and our guide. That's the chorus. Cling to the Bible, this jewel and treasure brings life eternal and saves fallen man. Surely its value no mortal can measure. Seek for its blessing, O soul, while you can. Are you saved tonight? That book that perhaps you have in your hand, that's the key to heaven. That's the key to heaven. Make use of it. The last verse goes, lamp for the feet that in byways have wandered, guide for the youth that would otherwise fall, hope for the sinner whose life has been squandered, staff for the aged, and best book of all. Cling to the Bible, gentlemen. May the Lord be pleased to bless you tonight. Take these poor stumbling words and use them to his glory. God bless you.